So I need to warn you all about something. Apparently flamingos run wild in this area, and so be on guard. So in case any of you don't know, Wednesday night when we got home from church here, our yard was covered in flamingos, and our boys were so excited and confused about what possibly happened. They started working out theories as to who could have been behind this, and Oliver, while we were still in the car, was thinking, are they real? They have to be, because they weren't here when we left, and they're here now, so they got here somehow. So he went out to investigate, and he realized that they weren't real flamingos. So then, how could these have all ended up here? Who comes by the house and drops things off? The Easter Bunny. So he started thinking, perhaps it's... And so anyway, we had a lot to try to figure out. But I could honestly say we have been loving our time here, loving our time getting to know a lot of you, whether it's being flamingoed or this last weekend we were at Latimer with some of the young families and a lot of the youth group and getting to know people better, getting to see some of the good things that are done here at this church. And with each passing day, it's becoming more and more evident how wonderful it is to be a part of this church, and we're super excited to be here with you all. So I just want to start off by saying thank you. I look forward to more time together, and we've been loving it so far. Lesson this morning, I've entitled Betrothed to God. And if you're trying to come up with what passage that this lesson comes from, there is one, but you could think of many, and there's a reason for that. It's a very common image in the Bible. A very common image of God's relationship to his people is described as similar to a covenant of marriage. God makes covenants. We have a God of covenants. He does that all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. He does it with after the flood. He does it with Noah. And you see the covenants that God makes. It's really interesting. If you read Genesis 9, God makes covenants with Noah. He also makes covenants with animals. He also makes covenants with the ground itself. Like, God makes covenants with a lot of things. Those are oaths and promises that God binds himself to people. He makes this covenant with Israel where God willingly binds himself to Israel. And he sticks with Israel through thick and thin throughout the story of the Bible. It's incredible the way our God honors covenants. And the best illustration and the most common illustration of that covenant that God uses is that of marriage. Sometimes marriages are easy and wonderful. And sometimes marriages are difficult and hard. And there's times when you think like nothing wrong could ever happen. And there's times where the problems look insurmountable. But the idea of covenant is that we try no matter what. We work through things together. We give each other our best. We are committed. We've made oaths. We've made promises. And that's the way God treats his people. He treats us as people he's in a marriage covenant to. And you can go through, even in the New Testament, by the way, like Jesus in the church, it's pictured as this covenant of marriage, that we are his bride. That has a healthy Old Testament backdrop between God and Israel. And you see it all the way through. Well, one of the passages that we are going to look at, the primary passage we're going to look at, comes from Hosea chapter 2. And in order to understand the covenant described in Hosea chapter 2, you have to understand this is one of those times in marriage where it's a low point. The book of Hosea is written about a heartbroken God as he longs for a people who continue to betray him. A God who is a husband whose wife has abandoned him for other men repeatedly and continually, and he longs for her to return back. If you know the book of Hosea very well, you know the first three chapters are a little bit different than the rest of the book. The first three chapters, there's some poetry in there, but it's largely, it's a story. It's a story about a prophet named Hosea. And sometimes prophets in the Old Testament are given horrible jobs, like very difficult things to do to illustrate what God's relationship with his people is like. I could say there's no prophet in the Old Testament that I could think of that I envy less than Hosea. I don't know that I would want to trade places. I mean, Ezekiel had to do some gross stuff, if you know what I'm talking about, if you read Ezekiel. You can read through some of the prophets. Isaiah had to do some really weird things. He had to walk around naked for 3 years. There's like a lot of weird stuff. Married, and she continues to be a prostitute. She is a wife who is continually unfaithful to Hosea. And that's what God wanted him to do. When you think about how excited you are about your marriage, When you think about how excited you are to find that perfect person, if you're a young person or if you're someone who hasn't been married yet and you're thinking about that special day, Hosea didn't really get that. He didn't get that special day of meeting his dream girl and all of his dreams coming true. He had a marriage that's unlike what we expect our marriage to be. That's quite a sacrifice for a prophet to make. And what's fascinating about it is Hosea not only marries her, but you really do end up getting the impression that Hosea comes to love her. Even with all of her flaws, even with all of her failures, even in all of her weaknesses, even in all of just the blatant wrong things that she does, he tends to love her. If you look at Hosea chapter 1, he has children with her. And one of the most depressing parts of the whole story is the names of these children. So he has three kids that are described in Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4, the first child, it says, "The Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the Israel, or to the kingdom of the house of Israel." So that word Jezreel has to do with the idea of God sowing. And that's a picture of what God's going to do with Israel. Assyria is like the mighty world empire at the time. And they're going to come in and they're going to sow Israel throughout distant lands. And God is warning them what's happening through the child that Hosea has with the adulterous woman. But you read a little bit further, he has two other kids. One of them is described in verse 6. It says, "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Leruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, and that I would ever forgive them." So here you have this child whose name is Leruhamah, which the idea is no compassion. We have a very compassionate God, a God who looks at people even in their sin, even when it's their own fault that they're in bad situations, he tends to look on them with compassion. But he's been compassionate for so long with Israel that he now is giving them a warning of a time when there will be no more compassion. That's a tough message. That's a hard message to take. And it's one that we'll have to come back to here towards the end of the lesson. But keep that in mind. The name of this child is No Compassion. And then finally, there's another child. If you look at verse 8, it says, "When she had weaned Leruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So Lo is in Hebrew is like not or no, and Am or Ami would be my people. And so just the name means not my people. And so God made this special covenant with Israel. He's going to be with them through thick and thin, right? But when he looks at them now, he doesn't even see his people there. When he looks at, they're no more uniquely his, even though he gave them the covenant, even though he freed them from Israel or from Egypt, even though he gave them the promised land, they look just like the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Canaanites now. They don't look like his special people anymore. Now, if you're continuing, by the way, to keep in mind that this child is actually a real child of Hosea, that he has with a woman who continually is unfaithful to him, and the name of the child is not mine, or not my people, not my. It might be a clue with two different meanings. One, Israel is not God's people anymore. Two, this child very well may not be Hosea's. And you look through this, and this is some of the stuff that Hosea has to deal with. This is some of the battle that he has to grapple with throughout his life. And not only does he have to endure this, but she eventually leaves him and runs off after these other men, Gomer does. And he still provides for her. He has a house for her. He's given her beautiful clothing. He's given her jewelry, all these things. But she continues to leave him to go after other because she thinks maybe they'll be better for me. Maybe they'll give me even more than he has. And she doesn't even realize that he's the one who's been blessing her and caring for her this whole entire time. Right? And so she goes off. And when you get to chapter 3, you find this person being sold as a slave in a market, and it's Gomer. And you see Hosea being the one who buys her back to be his again. She leaves, she ends up in a terrible situation, abandoned by all the men she thought were hers. She ends up with nothing. She ends up as a slave for sale in a market. And it's her husband who goes there and purchases her back. So you have this story where you thought there was no more compassion, right? And you thought that all of that had run out, but then you come to find out compassion doesn't seem to run out with God. He can warn of it happening, but it doesn't seem to happen. And he will still take Israel back, just like Hosea will still take Gomer back. And so you read through, and it's just it's a hard story. There's this level of love that it's difficult to even fathom that continues throughout it, that is threaded throughout every event and every detail. But the whole story's tough to handle. The whole story's difficult to read and to take in, to think of a husband having to endure that. And the idea is God has to endure that. Why? Because our God, throughout the book of Hosea, and this becomes the main theme from like chapters 4 through the rest of it, has become the forgotten God. They don't know God anymore. Israel married God at Sinai. They entered into this covenant with God, but they live their lives as though they don't even know who he is. Sure, they know the name, okay? And they know the story. They've heard of Yahweh. They've heard of Egypt. They've heard of Moses. But when it comes to their daily life, it's like he's a stranger to them. It's like they've completely forgotten that he actually is real. And do you know how you can tell? There's a couple of ways you can tell. If you forget who God is, then you begin to think you can replace him. If you really know who God is, you would recognize there is nothing that even comes close to being able to replace who our God is. He's the creator of the universe who loves us immeasurably. For us, we can think of the fact that he gave his own son to die for us. He redeemed the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. He overthrew the powers of this world to have relationship with them. He loves them. No one else can do that. No other country, no military, certainly no idol. No one can do that. But they forgot God. So who do they go to for protection? Well, you see, they go to idols for protection. If you're going to wood or stone or gold or silver to give you safety, to give you protection, or to be your God, you have forgotten something. You've forgotten who God actually is. If you think he can be replaced, you've forgotten who he is. Or they go to other nations for protection. They go to Egypt. Maybe Egypt can save us from Assyria. That's definite evidence that they forgot something. Egypt should never be considered the savior of Israel. Egypt is the one they need salvation from. Egypt. You do not go to Egypt to be saved, but they do. They go to Egypt, or maybe they think, perhaps we can send enough taxes or enough oil and wine and goods to Assyria, and maybe they'll be nice to us. That's what they start thinking. And you can imagine, it's actually a really tough decision. If you're a leader of Israel, and you have this nation who, in a million years, based on your own military, you cannot stand up to Assyria. They're bigger and stronger and faster in every way, right? And you think, well, what are we going to do? Maybe we could become friends with them. Maybe that's the option we can take. And we can give them all of our best stuff. We'll even worship some of their gods. And we'll adopt some of their customs. And we can give them our oil. And maybe, just maybe, they'll be nice to us. And if that doesn't work, Egypt's pretty big too. They have a pretty impressive military. Maybe we could be really nice to Egypt to become friends with them. And if Egypt is on our side, perhaps they can protect us. That's the way kings think. What's really hard to do is to say, but I remember hearing stories when I was a child of way long ago, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, this God, who I've never seen, by the way, saved our parents from Egypt. Maybe I should put my trust in him and say prayers while Assyria, the big nation that I actually can see, is bearing down upon me. You realize how hard it is to ignore something you can see with your eyes and put your trust in something you cannot see? It's actually a really hard thing to do. And that is what Israel is being called to do. Put your focus on the invisible God, the invisible true creator God of all there is. Give your trust to him. But they don't do it. Why? Because he's the forgotten God. He's the God who loves them. He's the God who's more real than any idol ever has been. But he's the God they fail to think of. They know his name, like I said. You can see evidence of that throughout the book. If you read through this, you'll see, look at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, when they realize that they're in trouble, they want to call out to God, right? The God, their God, but they don't actually mean it. If you look at Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, This is what Israel says in response to trouble that is on the horizon. They say, come, let us return to the Lord. And that's actually the word Yahweh right there. Let's return to Yahweh. Well, that's a great thing to do, Israel. They say, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And he will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. Come, let us know, and let us press on to know the Lord. One of the key words throughout this book is the word know, and not N-O, but K-N-O-W, knowledge, right? They're saying, let us know the Lord, because he'll heal our wounds, he'll bandage our ailments, he will raise us up on the third day, which is an interesting phrase. He'll heal us really quickly, seems to be what the thought is. Their thinking is this: okay, so things are bad, Assyria's going to win, we'll go to God, he'll heal us really quickly, so come, let's know the Lord. But do you think they really mean it? It appears that they do not. Give you one quick reason why you can tell this doesn't seem to be sincere, because of verse 4. This is God's response. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. It says they might speak of loyalty. They might say the right things sometimes. They might know the name of God. But their loyalty lasts as long as the morning cloud or the dew that's on the leaf when you wake up in the morning. It's not there by midday. It's gone. Where does it go? It goes to the other gods. It goes to the other nations. It goes to all of the things that they think they can replace their God with. You can look just a little bit further. Look at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. Again, they know who the Lord is. They know the name. But they cry out, my God, we of Israel know you. You know, they're saying, we do know you. But Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue them. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I didn't know it. Their silver and their gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they may be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. What they're saying is, yeah, we know you, God. We know you. You do? Because why did you turn your silver and gold into an idol? And why did you, if you really know me, ignore all of the things that I said? They're mere words. And that's easy to do. It's easy to know the liturgy. It's easy to know the words, to draw near to God with our lips while our hearts are far from him. They're saying things like, we know the Lord, let's return to the Lord. But in their actions, they're drawing farther and farther and farther and farther away from him. There are times, I could say, within my life that it feels like I've gone a similar path. It's like I never stopped going to church, and I still sing all the songs, and I can still say the prayers. But there are times when it's easy to let other things end up replacing your commitment to God. And you might not forget who God is. You might not say, I'm no longer a Christian, or something like that. But you can, if you're not careful, let the cares and worries and anxieties of this world begin to actually choke out your walk with God. In one of the parables that Jesus gives about the kingdom, the parable of the sower, seed falls on four different kinds of soil. But that third soil, the seed actually grows, becomes a plant, but it's surrounded by thorns and thistles and it gets choked out. And what Jesus says is that's what like the cares and the concerns and the worries of this world do. You might still be a plant in the garden of God. You know, you might still be there, but it's like your focus is on so many other things. Your priorities are given to so many other things that God himself becomes forgotten. You know his name. You can go to church. You can sing the songs. You know him by heart. But your day-to-day life does not reflect that knowledge. He's become the forgotten God. You can read through this, and so many of the rebukes deal with the fact that they don't know him anymore. If you look at chapter 4 in verse 1, this is where God lays out his case. It's like a court case where God is laying out his case against Israel. It says in chapter 4 in verse 1, listen to the words of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because, this is God's case, there is no faithfulness. Remember, they're like an unfaithful wife. There is no kindness. They care nothing for one another or for God. And there is no knowledge of God in the land. Well, that's why there's no faithfulness and no kindness, because there's no knowledge of God in the land, even among the leaders. If you look at verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." The idea is there's no knowledge of God in the land, so the people are destroyed because they don't have knowledge. They don't even have knowledge of the law. The priests don't even have knowledge of the law anymore. And it's reflected in the things that they do. Look at chapter 5 and verse 3. Notice the contrast. God says in verse 3, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me." So God knows them, right? God's still keeping up his end of this relationship. He knows them, but for now, Ephraim, you have played the harlot, like Gomer. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Again, you can see in their actions that he has become the forgotten God. You can look at chapter 8 and verse 12. Chapter 8 and verse 12. God says, "Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts in my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they eat the flesh and they sacrifice it, but the Lord has no delight in them. And he will remember their iniquities and punish them. They will return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces." So God will remember their deeds while they have forgotten his. They forgot the good things of God, and they have instead built palaces for themselves. All of the precepts and the wisdom that God has given them, they have been regarded as a strange thing. There's many more passages you could go to that illustrate the same thing, but I want to end by looking at one in chapter 13. Chapter 13, as we show the forgotten God throughout the book of Hosea. Chapter 13 and verse 4, God says, "I have been your Lord. I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know," there's that word, knowledge, "you were not to know any God except me. For there is no savior besides me." So they weren't supposed to, by the way, the word knowledge in the Bible, it often has more to do, it's not just about knowing facts. So when he says, "You're not to know any other God," it doesn't mean that they can't know some facts about Molech or Baal or something like that. Like, they might know the names. They might know the gods of the Canaanites around them. But the word knowledge, even in English, it has different meanings, right? So if you were to ask me, "Travis, do you know the 16th president of the United States?" I would say, "Yes, Abraham Lincoln. You know, I can tell you a couple things about him. I think he was tall, beard, you know, he was, you have the Civil War. I can tell you some things about Abraham Lincoln." But if you ask me, "Travis, do you know your wife, Lauren?" I would say, "Yes." And I don't just know facts about her. I don't just know some of the things that she's done. I actually deeply know her. I know who she is. I know the way she will respond to different events. I know the way she'll respond to the things that I say to her, like sometimes. But I know who she is. And it's like, even though the word knowledge is used in both cases, it's a completely different meaning, you know? The word knowledge in the Bible, sometimes it can mean knowing facts, but a lot of times it means a deep, intimate knowledge. When Adam and Eve had relations with each other and had a child, them having relations is described as knowing each other. Like, that's the way the Hebrew describes it. It can be a very intimate knowledge. And so when he says you're not to know any other gods, he's talking about you're not to have this type of relationship with other gods. You are not supposed to know any god except me because there's no savior. There's no salvation in those gods. Verse 5 is interesting. I don't like the way my translation does it. Verse 5 says, "I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." And that's a good idea. God did care for them in the wilderness. But some of your translations might have a different word there. The actual literal word there is the word knowledge. I knew you in the wilderness. And not only did I know you in the wilderness, but I cared for you in the land of drought. And they had their pasture, and then they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Verse 6 ends, "Therefore they forgot me." So they start off in the wilderness, and God knows them, and they know God. But then they get to the promised land, and what happens in the promised land? Well, now they have their houses, now they have their fields, now they have a lot of possessions, and they begin to eat, they begin to get fat, they begin to get wealthy, they begin to have everything they could ever want, and so they start just looking at themselves and looking at their own things, and they start thinking that they're providing for themselves. And all of a sudden, the more that they have and the more satisfied they become, they forget God. And when that happens, what happens when Assyria knocks on the door? Well, we got to get help from somewhere. Let's go to Assyria. Let's go to Egypt. Let's go to idols. And they forgot. But wasn't God supposed to be married to them? And that's really how this lesson started. Betrothed to God. God is supposed to be their husband. What do you want your spouse to do? Where do you want them to go when they're in trouble? Hopefully, first and foremost, you would want them to come to you. You would want to know what's going on in their life. You would want to be there to help them. And God is calling Israel to be his people again. Remember, turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. And as we do that, remember the names of the children? They're going to be sowed among the nations. There's no more any compassion, and they're not my people. You know how long that lasts? You can get to chapter 2 and you can see that God is still calling them to be his people again. He's still calling them to be betrothed to him again. In fact, he has this beautiful image of giving them peace in their land. If you look at Hosea chapter 2 in verse 17, you can back up to verse 16. He says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that they will call me Ishi, and no longer call me Bali." Verse 17, "And I will remove their names, the names of the Baals, from their mouth, and they will not be mentioned by their names anymore. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, or for them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground." So you can see God right there is making a covenant, and mentions even with the animals. But then he says what that's going to look like in verse 18. "I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety." God is going to give them peace. He is going to abolish war and all of that, and he's going to betroth himself to them again. No more idols, no more other nations and their militaries. It's going to be them and God. This is what he's offering. Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever." I want our relationship to last forever. But if that's going to happen, there's going to be a couple of things it has to be founded upon. I think this is a beautiful passage, not just for our walk with God, even though it's essential to remember our covenant with God needs to be founded on a few things. This is also an important passage, like if you're doing marriage counseling or something, remembering what a good covenant of marriage is founded upon. I think this is a helpful passage also. But he's going to mention five things that our covenant with God ought to be founded upon. The first is righteousness. Verse 19, "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice." Righteousness and justice are often linked together. You often see them put together. You know, when in Amos chapter 5, when God is saying that he's tired of their sacrifices and of their worship, he says he doesn't want all of these sacrifices being offered. Instead, what he wants is righteousness like a river and justice like an ever-flowing stream. Like righteousness and justice, where you do what is right and you act justly towards one another. God is saying he wants that to be found in the land. He wants righteous and justice even for the least, for the highest, and everyone in between. He wants that to be the defining characteristic of Israel, righteousness and justice. And I think righteousness and justice is also essential for any marriage to work, whether we're talking about our betrothal to God or to one another, to your spouse. Righteousness and justice stand at the heart. Then the next description he gives is in loving kindness or in steadfast love. That's a key word in the Old Testament for understanding who God is. We've talked about it a bunch since I've been here already, and we probably will continue to do so. But that's the word God primarily uses to describe himself as the reason why he sticks with Israel no matter what, because he is the God of steadfast love. And he says you need that kind of committed, loyal love if you're going to make this thing work. Then he moves on in verse 20. The rest of verse 19 says, "And in compassion." Compassion is the fourth one. I think compassion is important and difficult. Sometimes it's easy to have compassion on someone. If you can see someone's in trouble and they did nothing to contribute to their own trouble, I think we have an easy time having compassion on them. But if you look at someone who's in trouble and you can find their missteps that led to their trouble, then all of a sudden compassion becomes a little bit more difficult. The thing that amazes me about God's compassion is nearly every time he's said to be compassionate, the other people have put themselves in that situation. They've done it themselves, and he still has compassion. And I think that type of compassion recognizes human frailty, human flaws. When you have that type of compassion for one another, whether you're talking about a friendship or a marriage or a church family or our walk with God, that type of compassion is needed. The type of compassion that feels for someone even when they've made their own bed and even when they're lying in it. The last one is faithfulness, and that's going to be pretty key, especially with Gomer as the illustration here. She's been an unfaithful spouse. If you're going to have a walk with God, it has to be rooted in faithfulness. God is always, always faithful, trustworthy, and you can depend upon him. We need to stay committed to him. We need to try to imitate that faithfulness and give our commitment to God through thick and thin, through highs and lows, through confidence and doubt. We remain faithful to God. And after that, then notice how verse 20 ends. Then you will know the Lord. How do you know God? You have a covenant with him. You have a covenant that's rooted in justice and in righteousness and in steadfast love and in compassion and in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And notice verse 23. He says, and I will sow her for myself in the land. You remember the name Jezreel, the name of that first kid? He says, I will sow her. And that was talking about sowing her out among the nations, right? He says, no, I will sow her for myself in the land. That first child's name right here is being reversed. And then you look at verse 23 and it continues, and I will have compassion on those who had not obtained compassion. Remember the name of that second kid, no compassion? God says, no, I'll still have compassion. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll win you back. I'll have compassion again. And then notice, and I will say to those who are not my people, remember the third child's name, Lo Ami. I'll say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. As bleak as things have gotten in this book, God still has plans for a betrothal forever based on these five things, where God will again sow them to himself, have compassion on them, and they will be his people. Here's the challenge as we draw our lesson to a conclusion. Honor and reaffirm the covenants you make. Whether you're talking about your marriage with your spouse, to your church family, or to God. You made a covenant with God when you became a Christian. Hosea is about covenants. It's about keeping those covenants. And the key to that is remembering. Remember your spouse. Remember who they are. Remember what they like. Remember what they love. Remember to act in kindness towards them. Remember your church family. And don't give up on your church family when she's less than perfect. She will be. Your church family won't always be what you want her to be. She won't always satisfy every single need that you have. But covenants aren't based just on having every itch scratched. Covenants are based on steadfast love. And finally, the commitment you made with God. Remember God. Don't let the cares and concerns and anxieties and stresses and worries of this world pull you away from the covenant and commitments you made to him. And if there's anyone here who would like to make a commitment to God this morning, who would like to give your life over to him in repentance and in faith, please do so. If there's anyone who wants to be baptized, having your sins washed away to live with him forevermore, please let it be known. You can either let it know up here in the front row in front of the church, or you can go talk to one of the elders in the library, but please let it be known. We want to talk to you about it. We want to hear from you. We want to rejoice with you. If you have a need, please come while we stand and sing.